Thank you, Lord. Father, we come before you in the name of Yeshua, asking that by your Spirit that you would speak to us. Father, I yield my vessel, my voice to you. I yield my mind to you. Father, I ask by your Spirit, please direct me in the things that you've planted in my heart to share today. Let me be open to anything else you want to say along the way. Father, I pray that those who are listening, in their spirit, they'll be able to hear. And that everybody will come away with something to help them to grow in their faith. In Yeshua's name, amen. We've been working through the book of Hebrews over the weeks. And except we have guests and others to come in, then we take a break then. But we've gotten to Hebrews 12. And last week we put a real emphasis on looking at going from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And we wanted a right understanding of that from a Messianic Jewish perspective. Mount Sinai was not a bad thing when the guy mentioned you have not come to a desert mountain. Okay? When he said you have not come to a desert mountain, but you've come to Mount Zion. It wasn't that he was putting the desert mountain down as though the desert mountain, which was Mount Sinai, was a bad thing. He was saying, no, you know the weightiness of Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God came down in his power and his glory and his majesty upon the mountain that shook and quaked and in black smoke pillaring up and just people were afraid. They had to put guards around the base of the mountain that no one would go close to the mountain lest they would die. And from that mountain, God speaks his words, his saying, the Ten Commandments are spoken from that mountain, and he's making covenant with Israel. And it's of a great weight of glory of what's happening at Mount Sinai. This people are becoming a great nation with covenant and Torah and promises with God. So the writer of Hebrews is not putting that down. He's holding it up and saying, you know how great a weight of that. So much so that in Hebrews 12, he says that even Moses was trembling because of the great sight, and the people were afraid. And then he says, but you've come to Mount Zion. The comparison is not one of saying Mount Sinai is not important. He's talking to Jewish believers. He's saying, you guys know how strong and important Mount Sinai is. This is where we received the Torah as God's people. Now he's saying, now, you know, though, we didn't stay at Mount Sinai. Because Mount Sinai is outside of the promised land. It's a great place, but it's outside of the promised land. They're on their way to the promise. And the promised land, the fullness of that, is shown forth with Mount Zion. Mount Zion that King David came in and he took it from the Jebusites and established his stronghold there, and he built upon that. So that God takes Mount Zion, which is in the land of promise, and uses that as the central point of the fulfillment of the things that God has promised to his people. So that even today we talk about what? Zionism. See, that's what we talk about. Well, Zionism. Why do we say Zionism? Why not pick another mountain? Because Mount Zion is the place that God says that his law, his Torah, shall go forth from into all of the earth. So Zion becomes the symbol of God's fulfillment of the promise to Israel to give them a great nation, all the way back to Abram. They didn't build a big castle and city and sacrifice at Sinai. It was just a stopping ground to receive the instructions of how to live in the land so the land wouldn't spit them out. And they receive those instructions, and then they go to the land, and they come in, and they get to Mount Zion after destroying many of the enemies of God, and they are able to establish the reign, the temple, the worship, and Zion becomes the fulfillment of the things of the kingdom. I find it interesting that in Scriptures we know that because of some sin on Moses' part, he was not allowed to go into Mount Zion, to the promised land. And I don't think it's coincidence, since God orders the things of the universe, that God chooses Joshua as the one who's able to take them into the land and bring them to the land of promise. Moses, the one drawn from the water, the great lawgiver, comes and gives Torah, which is foundational and important. But it's Joshua who's able to bring them into the promise. Do we understand that Joshua is just another way of saying Yeshua? It's the same name and the same meaning. I don't think it's coincidental that God chose Joshua to do that, knowing that God is outside of time, knowing who would be born, when they were born, where they would be born, that he's using that illustration ahead of time and say, yeah, Moses, the law by itself is not able to bring you in. Not because the law is bad, but because of the weakness of our own flesh. But through Joshua, Yeshua, you will inherit the promise and enter into the promised land. So the writer of Hebrews, who equates the Zion to God's kingdom and his rule and reign, is saying to the people and he was writing to that, look, you know how much of weight of glory it was at Mount Sinai and how the trembling was there. How much more now that you've come to Mount Zion, where the fullness of the kingdom has come forth, that you should be trembling to obey God and not reject the things he has spoken. He has spoken in the past through prophets, through Moses, through angels, and now he has spoken through his son. How much more should you grab on to the message from his son and not shrink back because persecution comes on you for sake of the message? So he's encouraging them. You've come to the heavenly mountain. In other words, the world to come. See, in Judaism, there's a thrust to look for not to live in just this world, but is the prayer of the world to come, the messianic kingdom that will come and reign on the earth because God created this earth. He said it was good. He's not going to leave it to the enemy, to Hasatan, to have, but he is going to defeat him so that he can restore this earth to its original glory and power that he made for man to dwell in. So that we're not looking to go off to some cloud. We're looking for the kingdom of God to come here. So much so that we're told in Scripture that we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the thrust of that parallel of Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. It's saying become kingdom-minded and know that through Messiah Yeshua, that the kingdom of God is breaking into this earth. So that when you embrace Messiah Yeshua, you are experiencing that dimension of the kingdom of God coming in. That's not in its fullness, because its fullness will not come until the king himself sits on his throne. That's why we find in the apostolic writings, come Yeshua, come quickly. Come and establish your throne. Come and establish your reign. Take up your throne and reign. All the parallels we find in Scripture. We just had a wedding recently, right? This past Thursday. One of the things of the wedding is that is the whole idea in the ancient times, you know, this is the way it was done, that the groom, after he would develop his betrothal, find his wife to be, and he betroths her, that he would go off somewhere to prepare for her a place to stay. And nobody knew exactly when he was coming back. And so you had to wait and be alert, and you had to stay waiting for his promise. And the whole idea of having bridesmaids was not so you can just have the photo opportunity at the wedding, okay? But the whole idea of bridesmaids, they had a job to do. They had a job to keep the bride, first of all, from all the other predators out there thinking they can get in on this thing now that the groom's gone. They had to protect her and surround her and to keep her alert to the day that her groom will come back and receive her. And the purpose of the groomsmen is to be there waiting to herald in the coming of the groom. So that when the day comes, and in ancient tradition, and it's still done ceremonially in certain parts of the Middle East, among certain cultures, especially among the Yemenite Jews, they do this, that the groom will come and they put him on a white horse. And he's led in on a white horse, and then they have the people shouting, "The groomsman's coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. The groomsman is coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And people would go out, and for some reason, he comes at night. That's why you had to have your lights. And you went out to meet him, and you met him, and then he would take you to the place where the marriage would be completed. And then you would go into the place where the marriage was completed, and the doors were closed, and those who didn't have on the right garments were not let in, and those who were ready and waiting and had their wicks and their oil were able to enter in and enter into the feast of the wedding. Yeshua takes that illustration to speak about his own relationship with the body of Messiah. You know, he says, "I'm going off to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me." That the thing he's developing, he's coming, and I'm going to bring you there. But we don't know exactly when he's coming. But we read in the book of Revelation that when he comes, he is riding a white horse. And he's coming in, riding a white horse, and we read stories about the five foolish virgins and the five wise ones, and they have to wait and be ready and have their oil and keep it ready and not to fall asleep, but they both fall asleep, but the wise ones were smart enough to keep oil in, so then they heard the call, they would go out to meet, and that speaks to us of living a life of diligence, looking for the return of the Messiah, not getting slothful and living in sin and beating the servants and doing wicked things, but constantly moving towards that hope of the coming of Messiah. You know, I've said to people, we've been waiting for over 1,800 years now. But in God's economy, you know, the scripture says a day is to the Lord 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. We haven't even finished the second day yet. We may have a third day, who knows? Not that much time has really gone by. But the whole idea is to look for the king who's coming to establish his reign and his rule. The last thing, as Yeshua is about to go up, and you can read this in the book of Acts, his disciples spending 40 days with the Messiah being taught about the kingdom of God. And after 40 days of being taught about the kingdom of God, they have a question to ask. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? Yeshua does not say, well, that's been spiritualized now. There's no real kingdom coming to Israel anymore. It's been spiritualized. You're all going to go up to a cloud somewhere in heaven, and that's all what it's about. No, he doesn't say that. He says, not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has put in his hands. He says, but this is what you're to do. You're to wait to the promise, which was the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, so that you might be my witnesses. Of what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they were realizing that we have work to do. Even after he'd gone up, they're staring at the heavens, which I don't think was just regular clouds. I think it was the clouds of the Shekinah glory of God, his presence there. Yeshua goes up into that, and they're just kind of in awe, like, wow. And the angels have to say, okay, go do what he says. Go away. Stop gawking at the heavens here. He will return. But you got to occupy till he comes. You got to get involved in doing the work of the kingdom as you're waiting for his return. Meaning being a witness to proclaim Yeshua to the Jew first and also to the Greek and the kingdom of God and its rule and reign. And that's the thrust of the Hebrews passage. And the thing I want to really zoom in on today, if my voice will allow. Hallelujah. Is that he says these words in Hebrews 12 when he speaks about this Mount Sinai. He says in verse 24, "You have come to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I want to talk a little bit about Yeshua being the mediator, being the mediator of the new covenant. And the reason why is for those of us who've been involved in reaching out to our brothers in the Jewish community and trying and seeking to explain Yeshua as the Messiah, we will obviously come into arguments of why he cannot be the Messiah. And one of the arguments that's thrown out many times in modern Judaism is that Judaism doesn't have a mediator. They get to go to God directly. You know, those Christians have come up with this idea of having to have a mediator, but Judaism doesn't have that. Now, I said modern Judaism because it is true that modern Judaism doesn't believe in writing. They'll say, we don't believe there's a need of a mediator. You know, all you need is study of Torah and prayer and mitzvot. And if you would commit yourself to that, then you can have a good relationship and right with God. You do not need someone to mediate or to die for your sins or those things. You're responsible for your own transgressions, and you don't need anyone else who can go between you. And so with that, the whole message of Yeshua is rejected as something that the Gentiles have come up with. The problem is all the first believers weren't Gentiles. They were all Jews. That's the first thing we got to remember. And the other problem with that is that it's simply not true of tabernacle Judaism. See, there are many Judaisms today. There's Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, Reconstruction, Humanistic. We can just go on of various expressions of Judaism. And some of those Judaism, you don't even have to believe there's a God. You don't even have to be a God anymore. That's not the case with Orthodoxy, but you get over into some of the Reconstructionism, you don't need to believe in God. It's about Jewish culture and expression and these things and the people, and whether you have a God or not is not important. And a good friend of mine, this is Jewish, and we would share over the years and over different things, and we'd debate back and forth. And we happened to be at the time of Yom Kippur, and we're talking about the atonement. And he came from a background of Reconstruction. And he says, well, you know, this whole thing about atonement and the mediator and all that, you know, it's not important. And whether there's a God or not, it's irrelevant, Ralph. God's not important. You need to understand being Jewish goes beyond God. And I said something that was kind of bold. And you have to hear in the spirit which I gave. And I wouldn't say this anytime and anywhere, but because we had a close relationship and I knew him, I felt I could say this to spark a good debate. And so I said it. And I just looked at him. I said, well, if what you're saying is true, then Hitler was right. And he went, what? Ralph, I'm surprised you would say that. I said, no, I'm surprised what you said. Because Hitler accuses that one of his lies about the Jewish people is that they formulated a religion to put themselves at the center of the universe so that everybody could serve them, and that was one of his motivations for seeking to destroy them. And I said, if you're saying there's not a God who came to Moses to give the law of God, to give his Torah, then you're saying Hitler was right. Because the thing that identifies the Jewish people as the Jewish people is that the creator of the universe is the one that made covenant with them and called them out and said, these are my people. And I'm giving them Torah and I'm giving them law and don't mess with them. And if you take God out of the picture and you make it a humanistic thing, then he was right. And he froze in his track. He said, I've never thought about it like that before. And I looked at him, I said, look, I know you have a hard time accepting Yeshua as the Messiah. I said, but you should at least accept that the God of Israel is real and loves you and cares about you. Because if you don't get there, you'll never get to what I'm talking about, Yeshua. And he said, you've given me a lot to think about. I'll tell you another story about this thing of the resurrection. Because I want to say to you, the resurrection of Yeshua, having a mediator, a sacrificial system, we as a Messianic Judaism do not back away from that. It is central to our belief system. We should not be ashamed of the gospel that speaks about a Messiah who suffers and dies and is an atoning sacrifice and is raised on the third day. It may not be the most grand thing you can share with people, but it is central to our faith. If Yeshua was not raised from the dead, then we are men most miserable. one of the things that happened to me when I was a student in school, and God brought me into a fellowship group called the GW Christian Fellowship that was started by a Jewish believer, David Snyder. That's when it started, yes. And we did a lot of outreach, and we did a lot of outreach. We also had a connection with InterVarsity Press, and so we got a lot of their little booklets, including Dan's booklet, Jewishness and Jesus. And we figured out, we tried to figure out every group that was on campus and how we were going to reach out to them. It didn't matter who you were. We went after everybody. We purposely tried to offend everybody on the campus. This is one way somebody said we were zealous for outreach. So whether you were Buddhist or Hindu or Jewish or Muslim, we had literature to cover almost any group you could think about on our table. And we would set up this table, and people would come, and they would debate with us, and we'd give them booklets and tracts, and we'd share the gospel, pray for people and everything. And we really went. So when we found out there was a large Jewish population there, and since the guy that founded our group was Jewish, we said, what can we do to reach more out to the Jewish community? And that's when I first met Sid Roth. He said, I'll send you a guy down, Ralph, from Beth Messiah. Okay, who's this guy named Sid? Sid comes down. It's the first time I met Sid. I was in charge of outreach and evangelism. I said, okay, Sid, and Sid comes in. And Sid to me is amazing because he can be so quiet at times, just very kind of quiet. And he just kind of comes in, and I'm thinking in the back of my head, this is the guy they sent us? I was expecting someone of bigger stature, and he's kind of quiet, soft-spoken. Well, Ralph, and he had a little portfolio thing he had in his hand. He said, well, Ralph, what can I do? I said, Sid, anything you want, whatever, you know. Just, you know, he said, okay, well, I need to set up some things. And he comes over, and he sets up this little tripod, and he sets up this big sign that had a big star, David, that had choose life. And he plops that up there. And then he turns around, and Ralph, where's your team? I said, oh, me and a couple of people. Can I pray with you, God? I'm like, okay, he's a soft-spoken guy. And all of a sudden, he grabs her hands, and he starts praying in the Spirit, and suddenly he transforms. A power comes on him. And he turns, and he begins to share. And before I knew it, within seconds, we had a large population of all the Jewish students crowded around, and Sid is preaching, and he's just sharing. And boy, it's getting hot in there, I tell you. But these are the sort of things we were doing. We had Israel's Hope to come down on the campus and share a praise and worship time. That's the first time I got to sit with your mom. We sat for hours, and we just sat and chat and talked and everything. And it was just a wonderful time. And so we were constantly doing stuff like that on campus. Well, that didn't go over well with the Hillel group on campus. It actually didn't go well with a lot of groups on campus. The Ecumenical Christian Fellowship did not like what we were doing. And they formed a letter with the Ecumenical Christian Fellowship Baptist Student Unit. That surprised me. The Newman Center, which was the Catholic group, I can see they were upset because we had stuff dealing with Catholicism as well. And along with the guy from Hillel and some of the Buddhist groups on campus, Hindu group, they all got a letter and wrote one letter to us and threatening to get us thrown off campus. And we turned it over to our brother David, who, those who don't know David, not only was a Jewish believer in Yeshua, but he was also a lawyer. David, help! We're students, we're a little scared. They're threatening to kick us off. He wrote one of the most wonderful letters that walked in through the student rights and organization. As an organization, we had a right to do this, that, and that, and the other. And then he just kind of walked through, and he had a nice little zinger at the end that really challenged them that if they continued to harass us, we would see them in court. At that point, they backed off from that approach. Then they tried another approach. They decided they would go after the leaders of the group. I was one of them. So I get an invitation from the rabbi, from Hillel. Ralph, would you like to come over for an Erev Shabbat meal? You know, got a choice here. College campus food. Or go to the Hillel house where his wife is going to fix his nice food. Homemade, no problem. You know which one was picked. Yes, I will be there. And so we sit down, and I go to the Hillel house, and he lived there. He had a part in the back. He brought me into his kitchen and the dining room, and we sat. Wonderful meal. We had a wonderful time. We ate. We had prayers and blessings, and we began to share. And we were talking about everything. We were just talking about politics and life. And you know, he was a very learned man, and I was fascinated by him. And we just really began to hit it off. I felt the kinship, like, man, I really like this guy. And we're hitting off very well. And then the conversation moved. He asked me about me. How did you get involved? You're not from a Jewish background. How did you get involved with this group and this Jewish stuff? And I shared about me and everything. And by this time, I was already starting to slip up to Beth Messiah and being there. And so I'm just talking with him. I told him what happened, how I became a believer and always been a believer and how I became a believer and how I got involved. And we talked and talked and talked. And then he began to share his philosophical view of religion. And it was very philosophical. And it made sense. You know, he's not talking about, well, Ralph, you know, if you test that back and you look at the religions of the world, you know, they all have principles of right and wrong and seeking to help your fellow man and doing what is good and assisting one another. And I'm like, yeah. And we're talking about that. And I knew I had studied a lot of different religions. I said, yeah, that's true. And we're just going on and on. And he narrowed it all the way down to, so as you know, even with Judaism and believing in Jesus and all, it's all, we're all trying to do a good thing here on this campus and raise the spiritual level of all the students on the campus, no matter what their background, what their belief system is. We all need to work together, not offend one another, and bring in everything. And he was making sense to me. I was like a deer in the headlights. And just listening to him, like, because he waxed so eloquent. I was just like, oh, I love the way this guy's talking. He makes sense. He's a learned man. Maybe I listen to him. And then he's going on. And then he went in. He said, this whole thing about the sacrifice and the resurrection that you guys put such emphasis on is important as blood and shedding everything. He said, you know, really that's not important. It's the things that you do. And when he said that, the Spirit of the Lord quickened me and woke me out of my stupor. Because I was there. I was hooked, line, and sinker. Hook was on. I was being real right on in, boy. And he said that, and the Spirit of the Lord said, rah! And I said, Rabbi, hold it 1 second. No disrespect. But if Yeshua was not raised from the dead, then I am dead in my sins and trespasses. And I'm a liar because I'm proclaiming that God raised him from the dead. And we are men most miserable. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And I began to explain to him that the resurrection and the sacrifice system was the middle. He says, no, Ralph, Judaism doesn't believe in the media. And I said, you're wrong. You are wrong, Rabbi. All disrespect and all your training, that is not true. You may have been taught that at yeshiva, but you didn't learn that from Torah. Because Torah teaches something else. And I want to show you a little bit of that today. So, let's go back to Abraham. Genesis 15. Oh, yes. So, Abraham is promised by God, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to make you a great nation. I've given you a great land. And so in verse chapter 15 we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? And the heirs of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted him to righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give to you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now watch what happens here. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, what's happening here? He wants to know, how do you know that this promise is sure? And God has him to take an animal, cut them in half, and then God comes as a smoking oven, a torch, and passes through the pieces. Very strange custom. But a custom that was done in those days. That when people make covenant, the very word for covenant is barit. It means to cut a covenant. The idea was the cutting of an animal and shedding its blood was what made a covenant. Now, we may not understand that today because we use lawyers and contracts. But in those days, they did not. An animal was sacrificed when you made a covenant. That's why a covenant's called barit, because it was associated with that. He could have just said, look, I promise you, I swear on my pinky, or something like that. But he didn't do that. He split the animals in half, and God himself enters between the animals, because in those days, when people made covenants, that's what they would do. They would slice the animals, and they would walk through the pieces of showing that this is a blood covenant, and the only way it could be broken is that you die. Guess what? God is not going to die. You should be excited when God enters into a covenant with you of that nature, of a blood covenant, because it is eternal and forever, and he will fulfill it. It was something for Abraham to leap for joy about. But I want to show you, even starting with Abraham and God's establishing this covenant, that he requires, the God of heaven requires the cutting of that covenant, the shedding of blood. Right from the beginning. And I start with Abraham because Abraham is considered the father of the faith, the father of Judaism, the father of the Jewish people. And his relationship with God required the sacrifice of animals to enter into that covenant. Even in Genesis 22, we find God doing another very strange thing. Then it happened, that it came to pass after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He said, here I am, hineni. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? The binding of Isaac is central to an understanding of Jewishness and Jewish faith. It is part of the Siddur. It is part of the ritual and remembrance. And we see here's Abraham. Now here's Isaac. Isaac is the seed of promise. A miraculous birth of very elderly people past the time of giving children. And God tells him, take Isaac, the seed, the promised one, your only son, and sacrifice him. And it goes on, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he says, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Adonai Yireh. And it said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of the heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went down to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. What's this thing about a sacrifice? Your son, your only son, and that God would provide a lamb for you. What was the lamb that God provided? Was it that ram, or was it someone that's equated to his son, his only son? Remember, God is planning things from the beginning, looking down the corridors of time of how he's going to speak and bring the fullness of his salvation. And he's establishing with his people this idea of sacrifice, this idea of shedding of blood. We go all the way to the back, to Bereshit, to Genesis, and we see Cain and Abel. And Cain brings the hard labor of his own works from the soil that had been cursed and says, here's your offering, God, and it's disregarded. But Abel takes of the fatling from the sheep and goats, and he sacrificed that to him, and God receives that sacrifice. Anyone who walks through Torah cannot get away from the reality that the sacrificial system, the shedding of blood, is needed to restore relationship with God, because our sins are so grievous. And even though Isaac was the one called to be put upon the altar, and God provided a substitute so that he wouldn't have to die, God has also provided a substitute in Messiah Yeshua so we don't have to die. This is all throughout Exodus 5. And I'm just highlighting a few. There's so many. I find it is interesting that when Aaron and Moses come in, it says, chapter 5 of Exodus, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, so they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. Sacrifice is not important to Judaism? Abel wouldn't agree. Abram would not agree. And Moses and Aaron would not agree. The whole thrust was to go out and to bring that sacrifice. Look at Exodus 10. Verse 25. We'll start with 24. Then Pharaoh calls to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses says, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." You must. Because these sacrifices are needed for how they're going to serve the Lord, to minister before Him. Central to the theme. Exodus 12, the whole story of the Passover. Verse 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is on the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." It is the sacrifice of this innocent lamb and its blood put upon the door, sprinkled there, that caused the destroying angel to not come upon and destroy the children of Israel. The blood was central. What if somebody says, "Well, I don't need to do that. I'm in covenant with them. I can just keep his commandments. I can just be a good person. I can just be nice and just not put the blood on the doorpost." Guess what? They'd be dead. Because God required the blood. He's been requiring the blood from the beginning. It's central. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words to the Lord. Then he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." The very Mosaic covenant required the sprinkling of blood, not only on the books themselves, but on the people, in order that they could come into fellowship and relationship with God. Moses sprinkles the people. In Leviticus, we see over and over again, as God establishes this whole sacrificial system, which to me is amazing. If you're saying it's not important, why would God make a big deal about this tabernacle and the Levites and how they're to do their sacrifices and what way to do it, the right way to do it, the wrong way to do it, and how you should do it, and the cleansing and the washing, if it's not important? And so in Leviticus, we read these words, chapter 1, verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If the offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it on his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Does that sound like somebody without a mediator or a substitute? Tabernacle Judaism required this animal that you put your hand upon so that your sin was put upon the animal and become an atoning sacrifice for you. Why? Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you cannot put your dirty self on the altar. You need something holy and clean. And so this animal that's perfect without blemish becomes your atoning sacrifice in order to restore your relationship. It also speaks strongly to you of how vile our sin really is. That this innocent animal has to die to restore relationship with a God who says he is holy and commands us to be holy as he is holy. Leviticus 3. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers is of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar, on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then they should go and have a prayer meeting, study the Torah more, and make sure they are faithfully praying and doing things. Do more good works. No, it's not what it says. It says, when it's come and is brought to them, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacles of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them. The priests shall make atonement for them. They can't even go into the holy place on their own with an animal and say, I want to get right with you. No, they need a mediator to go before them to make atonement, who himself needs a sacrifice to be right with God. And I just amazed when people say, Judaism doesn't believe in a mediator and a substitute atonement. Modern Judaism may say that, but not Tabernacle Judaism, not Torah Judaism. Torah Judaism, the sacrificial system, is central to all the things concerning being right with God. Turn over to Leviticus 17. Verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. The first tabernacle, the first covenant, was not ratified apart from blood. For Moses took the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkled the books and the people. God has always required this atoning of blood to restore the relationship with him, because our sins are so grievous and so weighty that it requires the death of something innocent to bring forth restoration. We want to make our sins a light thing, an error. Have you noticed today in the news when a politician is caught doing something and he comes to give his speech? You know, he's been committing adultery, he's been doing all these things, and then he gets to make his speech, and he comes up, "I made a mistake." A mistake. You know, notice that generally you don't get to hear what the wife feels about that at the moment. "Honey, do you see it as a mistake that I've been sleeping around with somebody else? I just made a mistake, honey. Just a little mistake, you know." Nobody comes out and says, "I've sinned against you, against God, against heaven, and I deserve death." The adulterers were put to death in the Torah. We don't do that today. Sin is grievous, and it takes the shedding of blood to cleanse and to make right and to make holy. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of a message that speaks about blood atonement, as though it's not hip enough for modern thinking. If God put it at the central place of Torah, why would we remove it? Because he did it there because he was pointing to the most ultimate sacrifice of all. And that is the sacrifice of his son, who becomes our mediator. See, Israel's always had a mediator. In Exodus 32, if you would read about the making of the golden calf, and you will read about God when Moses is before God and God lets him know, "Oh, by the way, your people." It's funny with God, because it kind of reminds me, you know, my wife and I have this thing, you know, when our kids are doing well, it's my child. Did you see what my child did? But when they mess up, "Your son." She'll come to me, "Your son." I'm like, "Hold on, I thought it was our son." "No, your son messed up. He did this. Can you believe that your son did this? Yesterday was our son. When did he become your son?" And God does that. This is his people, but he goes to Moses and says, "Your people are down there acting a fool. And I'm about to go down and destroy them." And Moses says, "Oh God, no. What will the nations around say? That you were not able to deliver them and bring them into the promised land." And in another place he says, "If you're going to destroy them, then destroy me too. For your name's sake, Lord, have mercy." Moses was a mediator, because God said to him, "Look, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out and take your seed. Because I can fulfill the promise through you, you know. I don't need all of them. You're tied back to Abraham. I can just do it through you." See, some of us, I'm glad we weren't Moses. Because the rest of us wouldn't be here. We'd have been like, "Hell yeah! Woo!" "I've been tired dealing with these people murmuring and complaining and bothering me all these years in the desert. Wipe them all out. Let's start fresh. With close family members. That sounds good to me." But there was a mediator. In Exodus 20, 18, after God comes down in all his glory on the mountain, and he speaks the Ten Commandments, the sayings, to the people, a very interesting request is made by the people of Israel. "Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You go and talk to him. And whatever he tells you, we will do, but don't let him speak to us. They wanted a mediator. And there's been a mediator in Judaism, whether you like it or not. If you study rabbinical Judaism, understand its roots, it is the rabbis who get position in a place to be the mediator between all the people because they determine what you shall and shall not do. But you need to get past the rabbis. Why? Because Yeshua says your righteousness has to exceed those of the Pharisees. If it does not, you cannot enter into his kingdom. You have to get to the place through the mediator that God has provided. And the mediator that God has provided is his son. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one that can save to the uttermost because he was sinless in every way. And so he can be before, even right now, at this very second, he is interceding for us before the Father. This very second. He is making intercession for us. He's eternal in his sacrifice and his intercession. So the next time someone says to you, Judaism doesn't believe in a mediator, so that's just not true. Don't be mean about it. Just say, that's just not true. Mediation, sacrifice, atonement is central to Torah. And if you've removed it, then you've removed the way of righteousness to God. And you've substituted with your own righteousness and rejected the righteousness that God has provided. So this mediator of Yeshua, that's who we've come to. Of the kingdom of God breaking in, that's what we've come to. And we hold on to Messiah Yeshua. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. It is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Amen? Worship team, please come back. Let's all stand up. Stretch your legs. Get your blood flowing so you can praise God.